Well, we are continuing our series in Bothe. Typically, we go fairly slowly through books of the Bible and take smaller chunks of it and really go into some depth as to understand the Word of God and the way that it is structured originally. And we are doing much of that here with Ezra, but we are going a lot more quickly than usual. It seemed to me that given the nature of this material, a little bit faster approach would help us grasp what is, for I think a lot of us, not so familiar. And so really trying to concentrate on the big picture. And we just had a couple messages, and here hopefully by the end of this message we'll be about the halfway point of the book, covering today, Lord willing, chapters 4 through 6. And each of these sections has had a different focus. They're all related, but today we actually come to something difficult to experience. A lot of what has gone on already has been very hope-filled. It has been inspiring to see what the Lord did to begin the process of his people getting restored in the land and starting to rebuild the temple, but things hit a wall, if I could put it that way. Things really are facing an obstacle, major obstacles, plural, as we come to the story in chapters 4 to 6. And to help us appreciate what's happening there, I'm going to step out of my comfort zone and use a sports analogy. I think I can get this right, though. It's not that hard to understand. Probably since the beginning of sports, athletes, one of the things that they have done to try to win their game or whatever they might be competing in, not just to work on their own skills, practice themselves, but to study carefully the opposition, to get familiar with the strengths and the experience and the strategies of their opponent, in order to be able to anticipate what they're going to face on the field or in the match, and to get an advantage over their opponent by knowing the sorts of things that that other competitor, that other team, tends to do. Now, of course, people get a little bit too ambitious in that regard, and this idea of knowing the opposition can be overdone, such as the NFL Spygate scandal in 2007, when the New England Patriots illegally recorded the signals of the coaches of in order to get a real great advantage over them. And as it came to light, eventually head coach Bill Belichick was fined the maximum amount that a coach in the NFL could be fined, the largest coaching fine ever, $500,000, on top of the $250,000 that the team as a whole had to pay. More recently, the Houston Astros did something similar in 2017 and 2018, and because of this inappropriate observation and recording and use of the signals of the other team, two managers were suspended for the 2020 season and eventually got fired. And in that case, the team was fined the maximum penalty, which for the baseball world is actually $5 million. Now, that can be overdone, and they crossed the line at that point. But everybody recognizes that it is a legitimate thing to learn what you can within the rules of the game about your opponent. And to give you a little more positive example, I want to quote to you from a man named Mark Turgeon, who is the head basketball coach at the University of Maryland College Park. And he estimates that an assistant of his, or some assistant of his, spends 20 to 30 hours watching videos of the opposing team as they're going into a game. He himself will watch something like 6 to 8 hours, and depending on how familiar he already is with the other side or the other coach, It could be a lot of time. He says, quote, video is huge for us. Quoting here from an article that says he watches all that he can, breaking down an opponent's sets, secondary break strategies, rebounding, and ball screens. If the opposition excels on fast breaks, he will zone in on that. The staff puts extra attention on close games. And it says that he and his crew will always watch the last 4 minutes of any game decided by 5 points or less. No detail is too small to overlook. He says for about 6 months, it feels like you're just watching video after video, but it's paramount for what we're trying to accomplish as a basketball program. It goes on to say how he, from all that viewing, carefully selects maybe 10 or 15 minutes worth of information and guidance for his players so as not to overwhelm them with ideas and possibilities. He really hones in on the most important things about the other side in order to prepare those players for what they are going to face. And we understand that as a good skill, a good practice, a kind of a positive shrewdness. We appreciate the value of learning the tactics and the strengths of an opponent. It does give you insight into how best to respond to them as you compete. What I want to say this morning is that the Bible acknowledges the same thing about our own lives and about the spiritual warfare that we face as we strive to accomplish the will of God in the world. In fact, the Bible is filled with the unveiling of strategies of the evil one against us, and all kinds of stories about different scenarios in the lives of God's people throughout the past and what they faced and the strategies they had to contend with and how God guided them to carry out their warfare, how he enabled them to deal with the opposition and ultimately to overcome it. And that is what we are looking at in this chapter, in these three chapters. We're being given a window into the opposition that was faced by the people of God as they were rebuilding, particularly the temple there at the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And this material is here for a purpose. It is here for our instruction. It's here to instruct us about the kinds of things that we can expect to face in our efforts to serve the Lord. And more than that, to be encouraged about how the Lord, through his providence and through some very surprising means, was able to overcome the opposition that these people faced. Even though it gets a little bit complicated and it's a lot of material on this topic, I believe the Lord has a very strong encouragement for us this morning. And it would apply to, I think, any kind of effort that we're trying to carry out for the Lord, whether you're talking about your efforts to give the gospel to people or to carry out some kind of ministry here in our church life, whether it's on the level of your home and the efforts you're making to rear your children for the glory of God, or whether it's just your own personal holiness and just working by the grace of God to keep loyal to the Lord, to fight sin and temptation, to stay faithful to Christ in a society that is more and more opposed to the things that we believe on the basis of the Word of God. And with that in mind, then, this morning, I want to bring out this central theme of chapters 4 to 6, learning from the opposition to God's work. Learning from the opposition to God's work. I want to give you an overview first of what we're going to find in chapters 4 to 6. It can be a little hard to follow, but hopefully this chart will help you. And as you look at that, you'll see that at the top, I've divided it up, these three chapters, into smaller sections, individual verses or passages. And each one represents a particular circumstance, a particular kind of opposition. The main issue going on does have to do with the temple at this point, which takes place in the year 536 under the Persian Emperor Cyrus. And what you read as you find the beginning of the passage, verses 1 to 5, is that there were some initial efforts where various enemies are striving to stop the work, and the temple rebuilding is opposed. Now, that story isn't finished in chapter 5. You don't really know what happens. And I've shaded the other parts, most of the rest of chapter 4, in a different color, so you know those stand apart and actually are coming from a different period of history. They're all about the same issue of the opposition and the fact that this opposition to what God was doing went on for generations and under multiple emperors of the Persians. And it's as though you're being given these snapshots from this period and that period and that situation, so you get the message. You're going to face opposition, and this is how the Lord works through that. But the history kind of gets ahead of itself. Somebody has called this, instead of a flashback, as some authors give you when you're reading a novel or something like that, this is a flash forward. It continues the theme into later generations, particularly under Xerxes, and then especially Artaxerxes. And most of chapter 4 is a long letter that was written to Artaxerxes, accusing these people, and then his response that really threatened the continuation, at that point, not of rebuilding the temple, but of rebuilding the walls and the kind of infrastructure around the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The interesting thing is that that story is never wrapped up, not even later in Ezra. And it may have been that actually that problem was not yet resolved, even at the point when Ezra writes the book. The work of rebuilding the walls has not been completed. And there's this official opposition to that work. It's left kind of hanging. And what is it that you run across when you open up the book of Nehemiah, but that Nehemiah gets notice of a problem with the walls in Jerusalem? In other words, that problem doesn't start to get resolved until later. And until you read the next book that we'll come to eventually. But the point is, at this juncture, it seems people are still hanging. They're discouraged. They don't know how that's going to be completed. And all of these stories are put together for them to connect them all under the theme of, look, yes, you're going to face this. Yes, it's overwhelming. Yes, it's discouraging. But look at what happened before. And be assured that in this crisis as well, God continues to oversee what you're doing. He continues to oversee even your enemies. And you can trust him that this other issue is going to be resolved as well. And when that flash forward is told, at the very end of chapter 4, you go back to the story that you began with, which had to do with the temple and the beginnings of the process of restoration. And the fact that in chapter 4, verse 24, in that year 536, the temple rebuilding comes to a grinding halt because of the opposition. And look at the difference between that and the next part. You're talking about 16 years where basically nothing is going on as far as the temple is concerned. They were offering sacrifices there. There was activity, but the temple itself was half built. It was not completed according to what even they wanted, certainly not what the Lord wanted about the temple. And the story continues when, in 520, the work resumes. And it resumes for a certain reason that we're going to look at, but the passage ends on a very strong note of hope and celebration, really, because they finally, in 515, finished the temple. And even though in later ages, it's going to be a slow go, and there's going to be detours and discouragements in the other building projects, the point is, look at this panorama and all of these waves of persecution and the ways in which God's people, by his providence, by his grace, overcame that, finished certain tasks already. Take hope that as you continue to trust in the same God, your problem, your opposition is going to be resolved as well. So that's the big picture of what's happening in these three chapters. And now we're going to look at some of those sections more closely and get at what is the message more specifically. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and here's what we're going to get from this section. Expect opposition that is ingenious, that is multifaceted, that is sustained, and that is powerful and actually accomplishes in the short term a lot of what they have set out to do to stop the work of God on earth. Expect that opposition. Be realistic. Don't think that just because God called you to a task and it got off to a good start, that necessarily it's going to be easy going and it's going to be a simple thing to finish what you set out to do. There are going to be all kinds of obstacles in the way and all kinds of opposition. Expect it, and expect that it's going to be ingenious. It's going to come at it in different ways. It is going to go on over the long haul. It's going to be sustained, and it's going to be, at least in the short term, effective. As we go through these sections this morning, really all I want to do is read these passages, make a few comments along the way, and strive to help us appreciate the main points that I'm stating here. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Let's stop there for a moment. If somebody came along your way and you were in a building project, maybe here at the church or at your house, and they say, "Hey, let me help you. In fact, I might even give you some money or buy you some supplies, and I can bring in some carpenters or other people who can get you going quicker about this work." It would seem kind of foolish and kind of short-sighted to say, "No, I don't want your help." It might even come across as rude and even arrogant. And particularly if, as the case here, these people were of a different ethnicity, it might even be read as racist. Like somehow you think you're too good to accept help from these people of the lands. And yet that is the position that they took and very firmly communicated, "We're not going to accept your help. We're going to do this alone. You have nothing to do with this." What's happening there? Well, you got to understand something of the background, but the point is this, that one way that the enemy opposes you, it can be a lot more subtle than just a frontal attack. It can be actually through offers of help and offers of support coming from people that really don't believe the same thing, that really don't have the same goals. It can be very deceptive. It can be very damaging because you don't realize that it, in fact, is an attack where they're trying to infiltrate your ranks in order ultimately to deter you from accomplishing what the Lord has called you to do. Who are these people? They are, quote unquote, the peoples of the land that had been there during all the exiles. And it all started when the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians. And you enter into a wave of Assyrian emperors who bring to that land from other places people to repopulate. And it's an exile of their own because they're being taken from their place, put over here, even while the Israelites are taken from their place and put over there. And it becomes not so much a problem of ethnic identity, it's a problem of religious corruption because these people worshipped other gods. And 1 Kings 17 tells you the story of what happened. That as they set up there and started to worship God, their gods, They were actually being attacked by lions that had kind of taken over that area. And they concluded, well, the God of this land must be upset with us. We've got to get in on his good side. We've got to sort of check things off his list so that he isn't continuing to send these problems and these animals to attack us. So we're going to get somebody who's from here originally. The emperor actually sends a priest of Israel, an illegitimate priest, to come over there, teach them the ways of Yahweh. And what happens? What happens is a development of what we call syncretism. It is a mixture in the area of worship where people might be on one level, on paper, in words, worshiping the right God, but they're doing it in all kinds of illegitimate ways and mixed up with all kinds of other gods and other ways of worship. And it develops into a full-blown pagan mixture that incorporated various elements of Old Testament worship and all kinds of other ideas based on false gods. And when they say, we worship your God as you do, that's false. They might recognize Yahweh, offer him some worship, engage to some degree in what the Bible had said, but it was not pure worship. It was not the devoted worship that the Old Testament required. And at this point, the people of God know that. They're sensitive about that. They know that that's going to end up corrupting them further. They know that that was the kind of problem that landed them in exile in the first place. And they said, we're going to have nothing to do with this. Even if that doesn't make a lot of sense pragmatically. Even if it's going to slow down the work. Even if it's going to look like we're being rude and arrogant and self-reliant or self-sufficient, this is a doctrinal issue. This is a matter about the worship of the one true God as opposed to all kinds of other corrupted forms of worship. We cannot accept your support. We cannot engage in this work alongside people who actually don't believe in what we're trying to do here. And they recognize that that was actually a subtle form of opposition, and the Lord gave them the discernment to see that. Do you think that ever happens today? Where as we're striving to preach the gospel and carry out a biblical ministry, there will be all kinds of movements out there and all kinds of even churches and preachers out there that use the name Jesus, that wave a Bible, that read Bible verses, but that actually are not proclaiming the truth of God in purity. And to the degree that we engage with those movements or those trends, to the degree that we allow them into the church, to the degree that we cooperate with them, that actually ends up being a backdoor entrance of the evil one, ultimately, in the long term, to deter, to corrupt, and to damage the progress of the work of God. We're being warned here, and this is like the very first thing that happened. Now, that's not all that happens. When they reject, the opposition gets stiffer, and look at verses 4 to 5. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until Darius, king of Persia. And that's a more frontal attack of just out-and-out intimidation. Not trying to get at you from the inside, but just from the outside, using whatever verbal tactics would have the effect of throwing cold water on your zeal and making you feel like this is impossible. I cannot do this. We cannot succeed. Discouraging you is the terminology there in verse 4. And these people are well funded. It talks about they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. This is well-funded political pressure, and you can put up with that for a short term. But if it goes on day after day, month after month, and it's from people that are very powerful and they're very persuasive, you may have your own sense of courage, but maybe not everybody that's working with you has the same level of commitment. You almost can't avoid this having this discouraging effect, this demoralizing effect upon you. Now, at this point is where the passage stops the discussion about the temple, and it goes into this whole other a form of opposition that actually happened about 50 years later under a different emperor. And what it's all about, as you read this letter and the response to it, is another form of attack, what we would call false accusations. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of this letter, but I do want to highlight some of the tactics that they follow. There is, first of all, this kind of pompous list of names where they introduce themselves in the letter, and there's repetition of these names, like at verse 9, Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, the rest of their associates, the judges, governors, officials, Persians, men of Erech, Babylonians, men of Susa, Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper, which is another Assyrian king, apparently, Ashurbanipal, who also had a hand in bringing these other peoples, these Gentile peoples, and mixing them in with those that had been left behind from the conquest. And they're presenting themselves with this kind of variety of positions, all of these people of authority, and it's as though the numbers are on our side. And the people that are engaged in this temple worship and this temple rebuilding, they are kind of the backwaters. They are the minority. They are kind of a remnant. They're these people with these weird views, these people that are not in the mainstream. We're the ones in power. Does that sound familiar to you as well? This is the way that they are presenting their appeal to the emperor. And look at how it's described, the city of Jerusalem in verse 12. That rebellious and wicked city. Verse 13, they will not pay their taxes. Verse 15, this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces. Sedition was stirred up in it from of old. And in fact, Artaxerxes, if you don't do something about it, verse 16, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. And these are unfair, exaggerated claims. The kingdom of Judah that lived there long ago, they had in the plan of God a right to that land, and they for many years were an independent country. Most of the problems that they had with other nations like Assyria and so forth was because those other nations invaded them. And so at times, yes, they would rebel and they wouldn't pay taxes, but these people were an outside force coming in. They had no right to be there in the first place. So to describe them as full of rebellion and full of sedition against these powers that were outsiders coming in is a totally unfair way of picturing this. And furthermore, that was a long time ago. And there is no indication that the people at this stage in history had a mind to set themselves up in opposition to the Persian authorities and not to pay taxes. This is lumping in the partially true mistakes or decisions of the past to a later generation that had nothing to do with that. These people had demonstrated submissiveness. They had been very thankful for the support they had gotten from the Persians. They were trying to work within the system, and this was an unfair, a false, an exaggerated kind of attack. And furthermore, when you look at verse 16, and they say, if you don't do something about this, you're not going to have any possession in this part of the world. Judah really was a kind of a backwater, small colony that had no way of raising up some kind of major opposition that was going to ultimately harm the Persian Empire. They didn't have that kind of clout. They didn't have the kind of military forces it would take to have some kind of an impactful opposition to the great power of the time. And this is all a blown up sort of accusation. And yet, that is how they are being pictured before their authorities. And often, that is the kind of opposition that we face. When other kind of less direct means don't accomplish what the enemy wants, there are more direct means of accusation and slander and falsehood leveled against the people of God. And the author is saying these things to let you know, look, that happens. In a fallen world that hates your God, that hates the worship of your God, this should not be a surprise. This kind of stuff has happened multiple times in the history of God's people. And for whatever reason, Artaxerxes sided with them. He found some records of problems with Judah in the past, but he didn't look very far because there were other things in those records as well that are going to come up here before too long. He went with what was immediately negative, was not a fair investigation or assessment, and he says, verse 21, for example, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And that little line is a glimmer of hope that maybe someday he's going to look into it further and realize what's really going on here and make another decree that enables them to carry out the rebuilding. But not yet. You got to keep reading. You're going to see how that all pans out in Nehemiah. But at least the hope is kept alive. However, at this point, it's pretty bleak. Verse 22, take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should you damage to the hurt of the king? So this flattery on the part of the enemies, it worked. They appealed to him on the basis of his self-interest, and he gave in. And he sides with them against the people of God. And as soon as they get that letter, verse 23, they go in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. There you have maybe the stiffest kind of opposition. The use of political authority and physical force to stop the immediate progress of the work of God. Usually when we think of the word persecution, that's what we're thinking about. The government arrayed in a settled policy against the ways of God and using physical force to quash the progress of the gospel. That's the sort of thing that these people face after these other kinds of opposition as well. Now, pretty soon things will start looking better as it goes back to the immediate issue of the temple. But it does leave that hanging, and it gives you the impression this stuff happens a lot, this stuff happens over and over, and we need to be realistic. And folks, you and I need to be realistic about what is, according to Scripture, the normal Christian life. By the grace of God, in this country, for centuries now, we have been spared a lot of this. But to the point that we can sort of become dull to the harsh realities of the difference, the antagonism that actually exists between God and his people and those who are not the people of God. This goes back to the garden. The Lord says, I'm going to put enmity between you and between the seed of the woman. There's going to be this conflict. This is nothing new. This is nothing surprising. And while we treasure the privileges and freedoms that we have in a country like ours, while we appreciate all the efforts that have been done to protect that, and we want to do whatever we can to preserve that because of the obvious benefits for the work of God, at the same time, if you ask what has been the norm and what is most in keeping with what the people of God face in Scripture, it is not the United States of America. You need to be thinking about China. You need to be thinking about Iran. You need to be thinking about Afghanistan. That is the normal Christian life according to the patterns that we see in the Bible. And you see that in the Bible, in the New Testament, in places like this. Let me just quote for you a few verses here. These are from the ministry of Paul on this slide. He would go about discipling new believers, and here's the kind of thing he would say to them. Folks, you love Jesus, you're following him, your lives are about him. All right, here's what you can expect. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's normal. Even in his own ministry, when things were going well and he had great opportunities, it was always mixed in terms of the response. It was a mixture of positive and negative, like he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9. for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and that means everybody's on my side. I don't have to pay taxes. The government is behind me. Everybody's patting me on the back. He says, a wide door is open. And at the same time, there are many adversaries. The mixture of that is the norm in the ministry of Paul. Or like he says to Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people, in terms of immediate progress and growth, it's those kind of people, evil people, imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These are just a few that came very quickly to mind from the writings of Paul. Let me read to you a couple more from the rest of the New Testament. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange. This is the norm. This is to be expected. Or, in similar words, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. After all, Jesus says, it hated me first. So expect that. Don't be surprised that something has just totally gone wrong. And this is so unfair. How can this be? And be outraged when a secular world or another faith rises up against the people of God. This is always the way that it has been. Now, the question is, what's going to enable somebody to stay faithful under that kind of opposition? What is it that's going to put courage in your heart to endure that kind of persecution? And we find the answer to that question in what is the big turning point in this passage. As it goes back to the story about the temple, the turning point is right here, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. That's where it returns to that original story. It stopped. And it ceased for those 16 years until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And what happened to make a change? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied. You could just as well say preached, proclaimed the word of God to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Yes, the emperor is over you, but over and above him and you is the God of Israel. And he's the one speaking to you not to give in anymore to this pressure, to get back on mission and complete the task he's given you to do. And so verse 2, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them and supporting them. What do we see here? This is the second lesson we learn from the opposition. Not just that opposition is to be expected, but number 2, how to deal with that. It comes down to a matter of submitting to the word of God as opposed to submitting to the word and the pressures of the enemy. And this is what we learn from these people in their right response that brought about the turn. Submit to God's word as it challenges you to endure despite opposition. I love how clearly this makes the point or gives the explanation of what brought about a pretty radical change in their attitude and in their actions that they overcame in their inner man, the discouragement and the intimidation, and they got back to work and forged on until they actually finished the job by the end of this passage. It was the word of God that did the work. It was the preaching, the proclamation that stirred them up to get back at it. And thankfully, we know what those words actually were, because there's a whole other book of Haggai and there's a whole other book of Zechariah that are records of the kind of preaching that they did. I quoted a little bit from them last week, but here's a little more. Very, very brief and kind of punchy prophet Haggai was. It's a short book, very power-packed. immediate in his application. He says, here's what the Lord says. Consider your ways. Get up to that mountain. Bring the wood you need. Get busy and build a house. And then I'm going to take pleasure in it and be glorified. Get off your tail. Get working. Get busy. Finish the job. It is not honoring to God for you to just be sitting there blown away by these enemies and distracted about your own affairs. Get back on mission. Haggai and Zechariah are pretty unique in the Old Testament as prophets. When you read most of the prophets, they talk like this, very convicting, calling people to repentance and all this kind of thing. But it appears that most of them did not get a very good reception. And for some of them, God actually told them, look, I'm calling you to a ministry for like 40, 50, 60 years. And for the most part, people are not going to listen to you. They're going to have deaf ears. They're so far gone in their idolatry and their idolatry that there's really no hope. And I don't intend to actually work in their hearts at this point. Actually, I'm bringing you on to increase their guilt and bring about the judgment. And that's what your ministry is all about. It's some of the most depressing passages to a preacher are to read books like Isaiah and Jeremiah when you think about how people in their time did not respond to their preaching. But here toward the end of it all, totally different. Haggai and Zechariah are among the few that got an immediate and very energetic, positive response to where, in short order, the people responded and got back to work. It's really a very encouraging way that this story comes to a head. Haggai is focused on the immediate and the get the job done. Zechariah is more theological. He's more talking about things about the presence of God, being with them, encouraging them with truths about God's character and his plan for the future and how someday the Messiah is going to come back and he's going to be worshipped in this very temple and you're contributing to this great work and have faith in this huge plan of God. That's the nature of the preaching of Zechariah. And listen to how the response was to this sort of thing. The word was preached, but there's something else going on. The Lord stirred up the spirit of these individuals and the spirit of the people under them, and they came and worked on the house of God. You have that perfect combination of objective word and subjective Holy Spirit coming together in the inner man of these people and from within changing their attitudes, bringing them to repentance, moving them to concrete change and a lot of self-sacrificial work and a lot of faith in the face of that opposition. And Zechariah picks up on that, and these are the sorts of things that he says. You remember this passage in Zechariah? Which is actually the explanation of a vision that he saw at this point. And there are these two olive trees, which represent Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the king figure and the priest figure. And there's this oil coming from these olive trees or branches to feed the lamp, which represents, at this point, the people of Israel. And the idea is, it's the Spirit that's working through these two men to empower the shining of the light. And he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he says, Zerubbabel, even if you were faced with a mountain of opposition, what is that? God's going to make it a plain. He's going to flatten the enemy. He's going to enable you to accomplish the work of building this temple, and you're going to bring forward this top stone to cap off the work of rebuilding, and there's going to be all this joy about the grace that the Lord has bestowed upon you. This is the kind of preaching, the flavor of the preaching of Zechariah. And of course, we know that ultimately this is pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who combines those two offices of priest and king into one, and who himself sends out the Spirit to accomplish the work of God in this age, and not just about Israel, but about the church being able to carry out our mission through the same means given to us by Christ empowered by the Spirit with the weapon of the Word to accomplish the same kind of purpose that the Lord has for us in this age. And that's what made the turning point for them. It is the combination of the Word and Spirit that gave them the ability to look beyond the circumstances and the persecution and get busy once again. And that brings us to number three. It's one thing to be very excited, even spiritually energized by the Lord, but what about those circumstances? There are still enemies out there. In terms of circumstances, nothing has changed. It's still a huge mountain that you're staring at. How is it that the work gets done? Well, there is a strong emphasis in chapter 5 especially on the sovereignty of God over that opposition. And it tells a story about how some of the enemies at that point, verse 3, Tatnai, the governor of the province, and some other men associated with them, show up when they start the work and they say, "Why are you doing this? Who authorized you to do this? What are the names of the people who are involved? We've got to look into this. You can't just do this." And they put together another letter and they sent it to the emperor. At that time, his name is Darius. And it's not as accusatory a letter, but it does have the underlying, we're not so sure that this is authorized, that they ought to be doing this. And what happens? As the people of God are going to continue in the face of that, and they're going to keep working until they're told by the actual authority that they have to stop, it is the Lord who is at work within them and through them to keep things moving forward. We see in this passage, particularly in chapter 5, that God is sovereignly using the choices of his own people. In other words, to speak of the sovereignty of God is not to say they're going to sit back and they're just going to pray and they're just going to sing songs and wait till the Lord, I don't know, drops a temple out of heaven or something. That's not the way it happened. They're out there working. They're out there enduring the questioning and the opposition. Love the way it says it in verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius." And listen to how they present themselves, their confidence in the sovereignty of God. Verse 11, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We're accountable to a higher power." Darius has authority, but he is not over all of heaven and all of earth. Our God is the creator of all these things, and we're operating on his authority. That was their mentality. That was their persuasion. That was their conviction that moved them to carry out the work. And they're very admitting of the guilt of their fathers, verse 12. So they are ascribing even the judgment of the exile to the hand of God also in anger and punishment against their fathers. And then the Lord begins to work as they speak of that Cyrus, the original Persian emperor, had already made a decree and had authorized these things. That was a decree that for whatever reason Artaxerxes wasn't aware of or wasn't looking enough to find. And they kind of retell the story of what we've already seen back in chapter 1. That Cyrus says, you can go back and you can rebuild and you can take these vessels that were captured by Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, they're not saying, just Lord, please deliver us. They're actually making an appeal to the authorities. There's a place for that. They're actually giving the background of what's taking place. We would say they're engaging in a kind of a politics here. And they're making the present emperor aware of the political rights that they had been given by the previous emperor. They weren't just sitting there. They were active in the process, and the Lord in his sovereignty was using those efforts to work things out. And then as Darius gets the letter, he then looks into it and he finds that they're right, and he finds that Cyrus had made a decree, and so he's not going to stop them. He's going to jump on the bandwagon that Cyrus had already initiated. And you read more about that in chapter 6 and listen to the response. I'm just cutting to the chase of some of these very pertinent statements. Look at verse 6. Now therefore, Tatnai and these other guys, keep away. Stay away from those people. Verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor and the elders of the Jews rebuild on that site. In fact, he says, I'm not just going to authorize them. I'm going to fund the completion of this effort. This is remarkable. He says, I make a decree, verse 8, regarding what you're going to do. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue. Verse 9, whatever is needed in terms of animals or supplies so they can sacrifice, it's going to come from the royal treasury. This is amazing. You know what? I don't think that that would have happened if they hadn't been challenged in the first place. In other words, God didn't just turn things around by letting them continue. The result of the opposition is even better. They not only got permission, they got all this government funding to carry out the work. God didn't just stop the opposition. God actually used the opposition positively to enable them to make quicker progress and not have to use so much of their own goods to carry out this work. It's just remarkable how extensive the sovereignty of God is. I think of that famous hymn of William Cowper about the providence of God, that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. You read most of what we've read, and it's like a frown. It's like, God, I'm just trying to serve you. I mean, how many times have you felt that way? I'm just trying to do the right thing. I'm just trying to serve you. And this is heaping on, and this person is opposing, and things are going slow here, and nothing seems to work out, and people aren't responding. I'm just trying to do the right thing. Why is everything against me? That's how these people would have felt, so much that they stopped. But behind those frowning providences, God is hiding that smiling face that at some point comes through, and now the emperor is actually paying the bills. It's incredible. But they only saw it as a result of having gone through the opposition. Well, we have one other thought to consider as we come to the end of the story here. And that is that within about 5 years, the temple is completed at last. And in a way, it's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, on the chronology, we know there's several years here, but it doesn't belabor it or give us a lot of detail of what went on and how that happened. It just says that the work got done. Look with me as we come to this at the transitional statements in verse 14. It says that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. There they are again. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius, and even looking ahead in hope to the problems with Artaxerxes, God is sovereign over him as well. What is striking about that passage is that it's not either God's sovereignty or man's responsibility. It's actually the confluence of both, and that God is using human choices to accomplish what he intends. Notice how it got done. It was by both the decree of God and by the decree of these other people. Humans are active, sometimes choosing to serve God, sometimes choosing to oppose God. But at the end of the day, all of these other decrees are subsumed under the decree of God, and together these things come together in order to finish the job. And it got finished. Verse 15, it was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of Darius, which was 515. And now what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate. And the rest of this passage is a series of observances to rejoice in what God had done. Verse 16. The people, the priests, the Levites, the other exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God. And I want to highlight this part. With joy. That's my takeaway from particularly those verses, though joy is going to show up later as well. They're offering these sacrifices. They're formally setting aside this building. They're commemorating what God has accomplished. They're beginning the full-blown process of worship that would go on there, and all these different divisions of leaders and worship people. Everything is in motion now, but it's all in a spirit of joy. They saw the smiling face. It had an effect on their face. And it just exploded out of them. We've got to do something. We've got to have a kind of a party to mark this moment. And it's not just a one-time thing, because now we're going to go on into all the other festivals, like verse 19, the Passover. And it's at this point that you find another little theme that's tied in here that gets you going into the rest of the book, where we celebrate not only with joy, but with purity. Notice it says about the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves and were clean. Remember, some people had been excluded before, and there was that idea of we've got to follow God's guidelines, and some belong and some don't, and there are all these regulations about how you approach the Lord. They're very careful about that now. They know that it's not just about exploding with worship. We've got to do it in a way that would honor the Lord and be in keeping with the truths of His Word. And in fact, there were some other people, verse 21, who had returned from the exile, and everyone who had joined them from the people of the land, and then it says, separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. I try to emphasize that that original separation from those people was not an ethnic issue, but it was a worship issue. But there was apparently among some of those people that actually had a turn of heart and set aside all of their pagan idolatry and became devoted worshipers of the Lord. They're the ones under discussion here. They separated themselves from that past and are going to join themselves to the people of God. Now, why would it be important that Ezra sort of throws this in here at the very end? It's important because now you're going to come, next time, God willing, to chapter 7, and a story about Ezra himself, and there are going to be major problems that are taking place in that temple, and people mixed up in there who don't belong because they don't worship God. And he's going to have to take a very strong stand by the end of this book. Here is mentioned again in verse 22, in a pure way. And this is the appropriate way to mark all the victories that God has worked out over his opposition. So we celebrate. And whenever we experience something of the Lord's providence and something of his smiling face, we don't assume, well, that's what God is supposed to do. And, you know, he had to be faithful. And we'd have a problem if he didn't. No, we mark these things. We commemorate them. We make a big deal out of it. We don't want it to get lost in the shuffle. God has worked. He has been faithful. Look at all the amazing ways in which he's shown his providence. This is something to be celebrated. And I leave you with this thought. As often a celebration leads to another wave of trouble, and not entirely sure where it's going, this is a God who does exactly what he promised at the precise moment he promised it, and in face of all the odds, when we come to an apparent graveyard of our hopes, we need to renew our trust in a God who knows his way out of the grave. He brought these people out of the grave at this point. A later generation was going into another grave temporarily. Jesus would go into a grave. This is the story of the Bible. All of this opposition, as real and as powerful as it is overcome consistently by the sovereignty of God.